Have any of you ever been to FAO Schwartz in New York City, the famed toy store? It's like a kid's dream come true. A grandiose toy store of New York City is filled floor to ceiling with stuff, toys, life-sized stuffed animals like lions and bears and giraffes, candy containers filled to the brim, Lego sets, electronic games and board games, a floor piano that you play by stepping, jumping, and dancing on, and a virtual reality roller coaster simulation. A kid's dream come true, right? Well, this week, as I was reading about all the stuff that King Solomon accumulated during his reign, I pictured FAO Schwartz. Only instead of kids' toys, we have Solomon's toys. Musical instruments, fine foods and spices, precious woods and stones, ivory, chariots, animals, and everything made from gold and silver that can be made. It's enough to make your jaw drop. During the earlier chapters of 1 Kings, this stuff accumulation seems to have a purpose. Solomon was embarking on a massive building campaign. He was tasked by God with the construction of the first Jewish temple in Jerusalem, which would require only the finest of building materials and furnishings. After the temple is completed, Solomon constructs his own palace in Jerusalem as well, also demanding these fine things. And still not finished with his building, he has walled cities constructed, and he retools his armies. And yet, by the time the Queen of Sheba comes to Jerusalem in our text this morning, these rich and lavish gifts are still coming to Solomon. He's accumulating stuff like a toy store accumulates candy. What is he going to do with all this stuff? Well, Annie Leonard created a powerful documentary a few years back titled The Story of Stuff. Her purpose was to help first world people understand the layered effects of massive consumption levels. A review of Leonard's work printed in The Guardian gives this summary. Researching her film, The Story of Stuff, Annie Leonard discovered that of the materials flowing through the consumer economy, only 1% remains in use 6 months after sale. 1%. Even the goods we may have expected to hold on to are soon condemned to destruction through either planned obsolescence, as in it broke quickly, or perceived obsolescence. It became unfashionable. But many of the products we buy, especially for Christmas, it's coming, cannot become obsolescent. Because the term implies a loss of utility, but they had no utility in the first place. An electronic drum machine t-shirt, a Darth Vader talking piggy bank, an ear-shaped iPhone case, an individual beer can chiller, an electronic wine breather, a sonic screwdriver remote control, bacon toothpaste, a dancing dog. No one is expected to use these things or even look at them after Christmas Day. They're designed to elicit thanks, perhaps a snigger or two, and then be thrown away or just forgotten. All that is to say, we like stuff so much that we make it and we give it as gifts, knowing full well the lasting impact of our stuff is, well, meaningless. Now, we brethren, the simple living people that we are, we think we know this, and so we tend to give food as gifts. Casseroles for the sick, cookies and baked goods at Christmas, meals out for any occasion we can think of. But even like this, Imagine King Solomon, instead of accumulating gold, silver, and precious stones, what if he accumulated these plastic knickknacks of Christmas, or casseroles, if you were brethren? What if upon discovering King Solomon's legendary mines of his wealth, we discovered it was filled with empty Pyrex containers and rejected Christmas gifts? Well, folks, I think this is the scary truth for how similar we are to King Solomon and his wealth, his stuff. When the building projects are finished, and the most importantly, that Lord's house is finished, Solomon still accumulates stuff that he doesn't know what to do with. Just as we, even when we want for nothing, still accumulate, and I'm as guilty as the rest of us. Eventually, this accumulation for accumulation's sake catches up to us. You see, King Solomon, despite all of his grandeur and his wisdom, he has a downfall directly following our text for this morning. So if you're so willing, I invite you to open your Bibles up to 1 Kings 10. That's page 315. And while you get there, 1 Kings 10 tells the story we read this morning of the Queen of Sheba becoming impressed by Solomon's wisdom that she adds to his wealth. But then chapter 11, it's on the next page, 316, names the source of his downfall as these foreign wives who influence him into following their tribal gods. And Solomon builds high places, altars, and temples in honor of gods like Molech and Chemosh. His heart is turned from the one true God, and the Lord becomes angry with him. Now hold that page. This is wise King Solomon, right? The one who asked God for wisdom above all other material goods. What happened? Well, many preachers would say it was the women, and they'd say the same thing about Genesis 1 and 2 probably. But these women are princesses of other nations, right? What more can we expect from people that were pulled from other gods but to want altars to their own God? We're talking about wise King Solomon here. Whose fault is it really? But I want to remind you also of a lesson that Pastor Audrey taught you during her Getting to Know the Bible lecture at the beginning of this series. She told you that chapter numbers and verse numbers and those chapter headings were all added to the text to help readers locate and find text as if it were a reference book. They're not there originally as part of the story. So if you have your Bible open, with this reminder, you'll know that chapter 10, with its grand list of stuff and wealth and the statement that King Solomon accumulates more than any of the kings on the earth, it flows directly, without chapter headings or heading descriptions, into what is Solomon's downfall. I believe a faithful reading of the whole text would place the blame for Solomon's turning not solely on these foreign princesses, but upon Solomon's accumulations. Wise old Solomon had wealth, possessions, and yes, women. What did he need? What did he need out of his relationship with God? And that's the one that is replaced. Pastor and author John Killinger tells a story about when he went to pastor the First Congregationalist Church in Los Angeles, California. The church once had a minister named Dr. James Fifield Jr., who in the mid-1930s rescued the church that had just accrued a massive debt to construct a cathedral of a building in the most wealthy part of Los Angeles. The debt was crippling, but Fifield grabbed power and rescued the church from misfortune by rubbing shoulders with the Los Angeles elite and creating an elitist image of this early megachurch of Los Angeles. With the rising image of the church, Fifield's ego grew too. He had a limo and a chauffeur that he asked to intentionally roll through the most important parts of the city with the windows down, waving at the people on the streets. Christmas Eve worships in Fifield's church included the likes of Charlton Heston, eventually Ronald Reagan. Fifield was known for his massive, intimidating desk and the way his chair rose above it, situating himself far above the guests that might sit in his guest chairs. Now, John Killinger only lasted a few years at this historic, massive church because, as he said, it required a CEO and not a pastor. It existed not to serve the real spiritual needs of the community. Even the wealthy have spiritual needs. But instead, it existed to be a pillar of elitism and a structure of beauty that did not point the world to God. Wealth, the pursuit of things, has a way of making us feel like we belong to a certain group, doesn't it? For the First Congregationalist Church, they had this image to uphold. For King Solomon, he had more stuff than he knew what to do with, so what is he to do but build altars to foreign gods? Now, unlike some preachers on TV, I don't believe that God wants to make us rich. I don't believe that. God wants to compel us to be faithful. He could care less about our material possessions. But Solomon was wealthy, and he was wealthy at the Lord's hand. But eventually his wealth was irrelevant to God, even though it was so important to the nations that pandered to him and the wives that were married off to him and eventually manipulate him. At the beginning of Solomon's reign, he was wise, and his wisdom led him to obedience to God. But if you want to find God, you don't follow wealth, you follow wisdom. Be a people of faith who doesn't accumulate stuff for stuff's sake and the impression that it leaves on the world, but rather accumulate wisdom. And with what wealth you have, honor the Lord. But you will soon realize that you are wealthy in a more important way. For your spirit will be full. Amen.